And turn with me tonight to the book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Acts, chapter 4. Verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's inspired, infallible word. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set upon in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, unto God judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And may God add his own blessing to that reading from his word, for his name's sake. So to bow our heads in prayer, let's ask the Lord for his help tonight. Eternal God, we come to Thee, the helper of the helpless. We pray for aid. We pray for grace to preach. We pray the Spirit of God will give ears to hear now. Lord, bear Thy servant up throughout the message. Give him the word in season. Fill him with the Holy Spirit and make thy people hear. May this be a time of thy power, a time when thy people are made willing by the power of the Spirit of God as he takes up his own word. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. We come this evening to an event in the ministry of the apostles that would have left them saying among themselves something to the effect, "Remember, he told us this would happen. Peter, remember? Remember that day when he ordained us and sent us out to preach? He told us this would happen." Surely those words spoken by the Lord to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 would have come with freshness to their minds. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's a strange thing for a shepherd to do. A shepherd's duty is to protect the sheep from the wolves, not to send them right into the middle of a pack of them. But that's exactly what the good shepherd did when he sent his apostles into the world to preach the gospel. And if they had any question at all about the parabolic nature of the language he was using, sheep in the midst of wolves, he completely removed it by telling them what was awaiting them. He removes any doubts about what he meant when he goes on to say in the plainest of terms, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Fear not them which kill the body." And so on. Listen to those words. Delivered up, scourged, hated, persecuted, killed. I would think that would have been a very sobering ordination sermon. This is your future. The one thing that Christ made clear to them, in no uncertain terms, was that in sending them to preach the gospel, he was sending them into the face of persecution. The fourth chapter of Acts is a record of the very first persecution experienced by the early church. It arose as a consequence of a miracle that was performed by Peter back in Acts chapter 3. There was a man who had been crippled for a lot of years. He was a beggar. He couldn't walk. So they sat him at the entrance into the temple, the gate. He would sit there on Solomon's porch, asking for alms, alms for the poor, in our modern day language. And as they would come in, if they had pity on him, that's how he got his substance to live upon. He was a beggar. He was a crippled beggar. So as he sees Peter and John walking into the temple at the hour of prayer, he does his thing and asks for a donation. Luke says, Peter stops. He says, "Look on me. Fasten your eyes on me. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter grabbed that man by the hand and lifted him up. And you read in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." It would have been quite a sight to behold. Of course, that caused no small stir, as all the people come running to see what all this commotion is about. Peter saw that as a wonderful opportunity, as the crowd is gathering around them, a wonderful opportunity to preach to these Jews the gospel. And while preaching the gospel to this crowd, priests of the temple, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees as well came, seized those two men, Peter and John, and threw them, it says, hold, really a prison, threw them into prison. It was eventide, so they had to stay there overnight to the next day. And the next day they were brought before the high priest, along with all the rulers and the elders and the scribes, who, unable to counter, to refute Peter's defense, and unable to deny the miracle of this lame man, they severely threatened them. That's the idea in that, straightly threatened them. It's the actual word that occurs twice, the same word kind of back to back. It's double emphasis. This was some severe stuff going on. Let's severely threaten them. They did that and then let them go. Christ told them there would be days like this. He promised that to them. But what took place in Acts 4 has taken place countless times throughout church history. You see, Christ's promise of persecution was not just for those 12 apostles and the early church. It can't be limited to the times of the martyrs during the Reformation of the 16th century or the killing time of Scotland when it's estimated 18,000 Scottish Presbyterians were killed as a result of Charles II's policy trying to force episcopacy in the land of Scotland, which was devoutly Presbyterian. He kicked them out of the churches, tried to overthrow. They resisted, and Claverhouse and his dragoons came and slaughtered them by the thousands. Not limited to the Reformation era, not limited to the killing time of Scotland. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus gave a promise that would be fulfilled to the church right until the end of time, and especially so when the time for the Lord's return draws nigh. Christ reveals in Matthew 24 that the nearness of his return would be marked by an increase in the persecution of the church. Whatever you come down on as far as eschatology in Matthew 24 and 25, because you've got to work your way through that, one thing is clear: there's going to come a great tribulation like the world has never seen before. Revelation 7:14, the original text reads, the great tribulation, in reference to this. The great tribulation. One like no other. But well in advance of the actual tribulation period itself, Satan is going to stir up an increase in hatred and opposition to God's people, to the church. I, for one, have no doubt that Christ's church in this country is just in the early stages of the fulfillment of that promise of persecution for the Lord's people. We're just in the early stages. You're just seeing the groundwork being laid right now for what's coming. You just get people used to the idea of persecution, where they don't raise any qualms about it. They don't raise a stink about it. You just keep hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting until it becomes accepted. You shouldn't have a problem believing that. Who would have thought this country would be where she is morally in just 10 years? But it's happened. What do we need to know, therefore? We as Christians living in this country, what do we need to know about persecution? And what do we need to do? For a few moments, I want to speak tonight on the persecution of the church and what to do about it. From this scene in Acts 4, the persecution of the church and what to do about it. The first thing I want to look at with you is the source of this persecution. Verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 4, this persecution against Peter and John and the early church was instigated by these opponents of the gospel from the religious hierarchy of the Jews. It was religious in nature. The greatest opposition to the gospel has always come from the realm of apostate religion. Always. I'll say more about that in a moment, but the bigger truth I want you to see is that all persecution against the church from whatever quarter it comes and in whatever age it has arisen finds its ultimate source in the devil. It's the devil. It's Satan. It's Apollyon. It's the dragon. It's the serpent. And all those names given to him by the Holy Spirit. He is always the ultimate source. Peter describes him as your adversary, the devil, your enemy, the devil. I just don't think we take him seriously. That name takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where we see why the devil is the enemy of the church and therefore the source of all the persecution she has ever faced and ever will face. You remember there in Genesis 3, after the fall, God comes into the garden, confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, with their rebellion, as they stand there in their nakedness, and now he turns his attention to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right there in Genesis 3:15, you find why the devil is continually persecuting the church. There's enmity that God has put between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. So, from the very beginning, there have really only been two seeds. Only two. Two lines of people. Regardless of nationalities, skin color, education, wealth, there have only been two lines of people. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The first human ever born into this world, his name was Cain, and he was the seed of the serpent. The second man born into this world was, by the grace of God and the grace of God only, the seed of the woman. Time soon revealed to which side they belonged in this great war, this conflict of the ages. You know the story. Abel brought a lamb to worship God. He was a keeper of sheep. He brought a lamb, a slain lamb, to sacrifice to God, because that's the way that God had appointed he was to be worshiped. However, his older brother, Abel, he decided that he was going to bring, when it was time for the sacrifice, he was going to bring from the fruit of his labors on the farm the works of his own hands. Of course, God was delighted with Abel's offering, but he was displeased with Cain's offering. He rejected it because Cain tried to approach God on his own terms with the works of his own hands, and God said, I will none of it. You come to me on my terms. You come to me through the blood of a sacrifice, or you don't come to me at all. What was Cain's response to that rejection? He murders his brother in cold blood. First persecution that ever took place. In the very first family of mankind, there was a distinct line of demarcation. First family. Only two children at that point in time. And there's division. There's a line of demarcation that's been drawn. One man, one seed, lives to please God, and the other man lives to please the devil. And in every day and in every place, there have always been the same two characters in this world who have been at polar opposites. There will never be any agreement between those two characters because there can never be peace between God and Satan. Never. There's no truce. No truce. This is why that the source of all persecution against the church is the devil. The serpent and his seed, the devil and his kingdom, hates with a hatred that I think we really fail to grasp its depth. All who belong to Jesus Christ, he will do anything that he can to destroy, with the hopes of destroying just one of Christ's people, anything it takes. That's his goal. He is a roaring lion, always on the hunt, seeking whom he may devour. So whether the persecution of the seed of the woman, which is Christ's seed, we find that in Galatians chapter 3, the church, whether the persecution comes from Cain or from Pharaoh, or from later on the Canaanites in the land, or from the Babylonian army who was brought in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and slew the Jews there till blood was running in the streets. Whether it was from the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's day, whether it was from Nero, whether it came from the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's come from Islam, whether it's come from the mayor of Houston, or from the mayor next, or the neighbor next door, it has all been the fountainhead is Satan. You just need to look beyond the people. They're just puppets. It's the seed of the serpent. Get beyond the people. Get beyond the movements. Get right to the heart of the matter. This enmity that brings about the persecution of the church is because, Genesis 3:15, God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Your seed and hers. And one day, that seed will destroy you. Satan got it. He understood as the serpent exactly what he was saying when he said that her seed would crush his head. That's the death blow to a snake. He got it. But as I said a moment ago, the major source of persecution against the church has been from the religious wing, can I put it like that? the religious wing of Satan's kingdom, the apostate church. Apostate religion is really nothing more than that. Satan's own department of religion. It's at enmity with the church. It's religious. It uses religious terms. It uses Bible terms. But it is against the church because it's the seed of the serpent. It's apostate religion. Here in Acts 4, we see the devil attacking the church. It's the devil attacking the church through the apostate Jews. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, to show you further how his religious wing works, keep the idea of religion in mind, there were 10 successive persecutions under the Caesars. Why? Because the Christians refused to worship Caesar. Oh, it was religion-based. They refused to worship Caesar. At the Reformation, that persecution came primarily from the Church of Rome and her great inquisitions. And I believe personally the scripture indicates that in the last days the Church of Rome is going to head up the persecution of the church once again. That old saying comes to mind, church, Rome, Rome, the Church of Rome in the minority is a lamb, the Church of Rome as an equal is a fox, and the Church of Rome in the majority is a lion. Are you not fascinated by the shifts that are taking place in the Church of Rome? And they are taking place. This is where reading some blogs will come in handy. When you find out what's actually going on internally in the Church of Rome, there are great shifts being made. And I will tell you one thing, it's all in order for an attack upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, God's people shouldn't be surprised at this. Shouldn't alarm us. We shouldn't be falling to pieces. We've been told this. I mean, how many times does the Lord, it's almost like the hymn we sang, what more can he say than to you he hath said? In that case, it was a good refuge for Jesus have fled. But in this case, what more can he say? This is coming. This persecution. And there's not going to be a secret rapture that's going to take us out of it. Forget about it. You want to know why I say that? You really want to know why I say that? Come to my home and we'll sit down and I'll show you from Scripture why I say there's not going to be a secret rapture. It's a load of nonsense. Not taught. So my friends, we need to get ready for tribulation. We need to get ready for persecution. Apostate religion, therefore, this satanic wing of his kingdom, religious wing, it is filled, overflowing with a persecuting spirit. It's just filled with that heart, black, loves to persecute. You notice in verse 1 the Sadducees are mentioned? How come they're heading the list? How come they're heading the charge up here? As Peter and John are preaching. Well, you see, They had a problem. They had a problem with Peter's message, with the content. They had a problem with what he was saying. And you want to know what the problem was? He was talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the Sadducees, you see, were a religious group among the Jews who denied there was any resurrection, whether of Christ or anybody else for that matter. And they found the people just hanging on to every word that Peter was saying. Well, we got to stop this mess. He's preaching heresy. Why so against the doctrine of the resurrection? And this plays into persecution in every day. Several reasons. Let me suggest them to you. Number one, because the resurrection declares, it preaches, it sounds the trumpet that Christ's work is finished. Christ's work, why he came into this world, finished. He was successful. It declares that Jesus actually is the victor over Satan. Remember, Satan is the one behind it all. And it's declaring, you lost. I promised you in the garden that your head was going to be crushed, and I sent my son into this world to do that very thing. And when I raised him up from that grave, it was me bearing witness to the truth that he succeeded in exactly what he came into this world to do. And you are defeated. Oh, I understand why Satan. You see that if you will just read through the book of Acts carefully, you will find they kept harping on, the apostles did, they kept harping on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was so much an emphasis in their preaching because it was a declaration of Satan's defeat, that Christ won. And the devil doesn't want to hear it. You know, he really is the proudest individual that has ever existed. There's been no one prouder than Satan. No one more full of himself than Satan. Can you imagine the kind of moxie it takes to think that you can overthrow the throne of God? You're going to band together a bunch of angels. I should be the one up there ruling. Do you realize the amount of arrogance that takes? The amount of pride that takes? So Satan doesn't want anyone declaring, you lost! You were defeated! Your head was crushed. And so he persecutes any who declare the truth of the victory of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they didn't want to hear about the resurrection of the dead because it was a message that they knew would bring about an end to the bondage of their religion. I really should say, to be consistent, Satan's religion, because any other religion but the true religion is satanic. I don't care what name you want to give it. If it is not the religion of the Bible, if it's not the religion, the true religion of Jesus Christ, I don't care by what name it goes, it is satanic religion. It is the worship of the devil. And so therefore, this devil, the bondage that he brings people into is ended by this preaching that Christ rose from the dead. Because you see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you all should be well ready and able to supply the answer why this means the end of their bondage. You have heard for how many Sundays that the one who has been crucified with Christ on the cross was also raised from the dead, right? Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. No longer in bondage. You see, what false religion does, it spins the lies in order to exploit people. No matter what the apostate religion is, whether it's Rome, whether it's Mormons, what Jehovah's Witnesses, it's all in order to exploit people. To take the words of Scripture, to make merchandise of them. To get into their pocketbooks, to satisfy their cravings for power and money. Oh, but this doctrine, Jesus rose again on the third day, it brings that to an end. Satan doth not lightly lose his subjects. Thirdly, because the resurrection promotes purity of life in contrast to their wicked lifestyle. You know about the Pharisees. They had the religious outward appearance, but Christ nailed them. He exposed them to be the hypocrites that they were. He just yanked off their mask and he revealed them to be a bunch of snakes, serpents, hypocrites, whited sepulchres. He revealed them to be liars and deceivers. Wicked. But you come to the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. That's the doctrine that promotes purity of life. It promotes holiness of life. Genuine holiness. You see, Satan doesn't like to be exposed. I have this little, whenever I see, you know, the Pope with a little beanie on and his robes and this big cross around his neck, I say to myself, you imposter. You imposter. You antichrist. You are wicked. And he is wicked. It's all a sham. Now, I realize there are people that say, well, you're just being a bit too... No, I'm not. No, I'm not. He's a phony. He is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone brings to you any other gospel than that which I preached, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. That's what the Apostle Paul preached. It's the loving thing to expose him, just as it was for Jesus Christ doing the loving thing to expose the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers as hypocrites. It's such a contrast to their wicked lifestyle, and they don't want to hear that. They don't want their sin exposed. I mean, let's. If it wasn't so sick and sad, it would be laughable that there is a growing movement of gay Christians, quote unquote. It's sick. I can have my perversion and go to heaven too. I can live a wicked life and be assured that when I die, my soul's going straight to glory. It doesn't matter how I live. And you can throw all the mumbo jumbo about committed relationships and all the mumbo jumbo about loving each other all you want to. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. They will have their part in the lake of fire if they do not repent. But you see, it's exposing the wickedness. The devil puts the cloak on. He comes as an angel of light. But when you preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you're preaching resurrection life. Resurrection life means holy life. It means the life of Christ. It means living unto God, dying to sin, right? Living unto God. So they get angry. And they persecute. You also realize that the resurrection of the dead brings in the resurrection of the dead for the day of judgment. They do not want to hear anyone telling them judgment day is coming. And everything that's done in secret is going to be exposed. And the books will be opened. And you'll be judged according to God's holy law. And there is no escape. There's no fast talking you're going to do on that day. You'll be revealed to be the lost sinner that you are. And you will find there is no mercy in God for you. The devil doesn't want his crowd, his kingdom, hearing that. So they persecute. Peter said, "They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." They think you're weird because you won't run with them. You won't go where they go. You won't join in to their festivities. You won't go to their parties. You're out of place. And they think that you're weird because you won't run with them. Speaking evil of you. That's persecution. Look at Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Holier than thou. It's persecution. That's a mild form of it. Mild. But worse has come. And worse will come. Fourthly, you know what really, really irritates Satan more than anything else that moves him to persecute the church? More than anything else, why he hates the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, the very cornerstone of the gospel itself, because it gives all of the preeminence to Jesus Christ. That's what he hates. Don't think that we're the big issue, because we're not. It's just a way he thinks he can get at Christ. Get to us, I'll get to him. After all, who wanted the preeminence? Satan. But it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, that in all things he should have the preeminence, Colossians chapter 1. That's why we're going to be persecuted. Let me quickly look at the features of their persecution. Verses 1 and 2, you'll find it's marked by insolence. They're preaching. And guess what? Along comes this band of Sadducees and the temple guard, the captain of that, and the priest. And they just stop Peter. I better stop this preaching. That's rude. That's insolent. to do that? Persecution. The church's persecutors have always, will always, seek to deny the child of God the freedom to speak, the freedom to preach, the freedom to act according to his own convictions, to his own conscience. Always. That's what's going on here. No freedom. They would arrogantly usurp the place that none but God and his word deserves. Only God can bind our conscience and tell us what to believe and how to live. But the insolence of this religious wing of Satan's army think they can do that. Reformation history shows how rudely the martyrs of Christ were treated. They were denied so often even the basic right to defend themselves. And when it was allowed, it was a joke. Laughable. Just basic rights. Burn them. Burn them. Why? It says in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people. Man does not want to be taught the word of God. He hates that, doesn't want that submission to it, doesn't want that authority coming over him and saying, here it is, here's God's law, here's God's will. Reject it and you perish. Believe it and you live. I'll tell you one thing. You know, the mayor of Houston, she's not even a pawn on the grand scheme of things. She, I said she. But boy, is she insolent. Arrogant. It's just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, the leader of our country will say, homosexuality is guaranteed by the Constitution. Do you realize how insolent that is? But you've got the statement made now from the President of the United States. Just laying the groundwork, people. It's all being done. Intimidation, you'll find that in verses 13 through 18. They had prejudiced hearts. Verses 16 through 17 of this. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That is pure prejudice. They had no justification. They couldn't deny the guy was healed. And they're not leaving because they object to what I've just said. They've got to be somewhere else. Upset. I mean, this it was utter nonsense, but they were revealing how prejudiced they were against these apostles and against the word of God and against the gospel. They'll intimidate. That's what's happening in this land. Beginnings of it, intimidation. Try to get Christians afraid. Get them shut up. And use whatever means they can do to shut them up. They can get the law on their side, more power to them. It's all about intimidation. Make them afraid. Let me tell you something. As you all know, you can talk big. But when they're on your doorstep, ready to haul you off to jail, big talk won't cut it. You've got to know the truth and be prepared. These men had very perceptive hearts. In verse 13 it says, they saw, the word means they surveyed, the boldness. They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. As hard and as evil as their hearts were, they recognized these Peter and John. They've been with this man, Jesus. There was a radiance about them, and they could explain it in no other terms. They didn't have letters. They didn't have this great education. They could tell by their language. But man, they have been with Jesus, and we can tell it. They were perceptive. Let me tell you something. The devil knows Christ's people. He knows where they are. And you can be dead on sure that the people with whom we live, with whom we have to do, know whether or not we have the real thing or not. The only term in which they could explain the behavior of these two men was one word: Jesus. It's Jesus. That one we crucified. It's Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great way to have your life summed up? The only way I can explain that individual, it's Jesus. I want that for my life. I can only explain Wagner in that one word: Jesus. Yet they still rejected the message. Why? They couldn't deny the power they had. No more than they could deny Christ's power to do all that he did. Why? Because the devil was on the throne of their hearts. You could bring all the arguments, all the evidence you want to, but the devil was on the throne of their hearts, and until he was cast out, they were not going to change their mind about the evidence. A third character of their persecution and final one is imprisonment. They threw him in prison. Satan's persecution always eventually goes down that road. It has happened in this country to a very, very small degree, but it is going to increase. Many have had to suffer to this degree, and many will have to before the Lord returns. But the Word of God will not be stopped. 2 Timothy 2:9, Paul said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. That's, I'm in prison. But the Word of God is not bound. Do what they will, they cannot bind the Word of God. The response now. How do we respond to persecution? Two things. In verses 8 through 11, you'll find there's a great confession. Peter's confession. It was spiritual because he was filled with the Spirit, in that he did not react in the flesh. He did not react in the flesh to the persecution. He didn't get, "Are you stole my rights?" Get angry at them. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he gave them an answer they could not resist. And that's exactly what Jesus said that they were to do. Don't think about the answer in advance when you're brought before them. The Holy Ghost will teach you what to say. And that's what happened. It says he was filled with the Spirit and with all boldness. And that was a great confession. It was a very straightforward confession. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 8, said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And he goes on to say, boom, 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 boom. Here's what's happened. You crucified Christ. This one that you crucified has risen again. It was a scriptural confession because he made his appeal to the Word of God. And that is exactly where you and I must make our appeals when we're dealing with persecution. We must appeal to the Scriptures. It's God's Word that has the power. It's God's Word that has the authority. And that's what they were doing. I hope you have been getting this from the Bible class at least. The authority is the Word of God. And that's exactly what Peter does. There was a great confession, and then there was, of course, great constancy. They called them, they commanded them that they would no longer speak in that name Jesus. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." That's constancy. We're going to keep at this, and you're not going to shut us up. You do what you want. I thought about that scene in Jeremiah 37. Babylon, the army has come and surrounded the walls of Jerusalem. Just like Jeremiah said, it was going to happen. King Zedekiah, Jeremiah's been in prison for a long time, and it was so bad. In this interview he has with the king Zedekiah, he says, in essence, "Don't send me back there again, lest I die." It had to have been pretty, pretty bad for Jeremiah in one sense to beg for his life with the king. "Just don't send me back to that prison place. I'll die there." But Zedekiah asked the question, "Is there any word from Jehovah?" He's hoping things have changed. Jehovah's changed his mind. That the message that Jeremiah had been preaching for years was going to take a new direction. Jeremiah says, "There is. Thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." He didn't want to go back to that prison. But he said, "I'm not changing my message to get out of this trouble, this persecution. It's like I've always said, you're going down, Babylon's going to come in." That's constancy. In this fickle age, and I mean fickle in the church, we need to learn like never before what it is to be steady. You don't walk away at a little bit of trouble. You're constant. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek him together. Father in heaven, we have the promise of thy Son that there are dark days ahead for the church, times of trouble. But thou hast promised in the midst of the trouble, thou wilt be with us. That we need not fear the one who can only kill the body, but fear the one who, after killing the body, can cast the soul into hell fire. Fear him, thy Son said. So, our gracious God, we come this day, this evening, at the end of the Lord's day, to ask thee to teach us now how to be steadfast, even in little things. Train us, we pray. Equip us for persecution. We pray that thou wilt keep us mindful in the midst of it, to whatever degree it comes, Lord, that what we need is to be filled with the Spirit so that we don't deal with it in the flesh, that we don't run away in fear and deny thee, or that we don't respond in anger, which only would detract from the gospel. Save us from being the impudent persecutors like them, arrogant. But, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. And we pray, Lord, that we will encourage each other to stand together. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen and amen.